This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. Our culture hates the things of God, and nowhere is this more evident than in the utter contempt they show for children. But Jesus had a lot to say about the place and importance of kids, and today, as we continue our study in Mark chapter 9, we'll be confronted with some startling truths. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time of worship, we ask that you would speak through your word and by your spirit to every heart. Excise from us every vestige of sin and open our eyes to those places where we've gotten it wrong. Make us more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Andrew Peterson kicking us off, Is He Worthy?
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deepen?
We do.
But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through?
We do.
Do you wish that you could see?
Thank you.
Hope Radio with Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all, and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able, soon afterward, to speak evil against me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Today's text encompasses three pericopes. First, the Lord once more predicts his death and resurrection. And he says this privately to his disciples. In fact, the text explicitly states Jesus didn't want anyone to know that he was traveling through Galilee at that time so that he'd be free to speak with the apostles alone. The Lord's words are not difficult to understand. The Son of Man would be turned over to wicked men who would kill him, but thereafter he would rise from the dead 3 days later. It's not rocket science, yet the disciples still couldn't grasp it. Why? Well, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse 45 tells us the reason they didn't understand was that God had concealed the matter from them for the time being. But at least this time, Peter had the good sense to keep his mouth shut. You'll recall after Jesus spoke similar words in Mark 8:31, old Cephas took him aside and rebuked him. So while Pete and the boys might not fully comprehend what their master meant by his prediction, at least they knew not to gripe about it. But then they arrive at Capernaum and enter the house. What house? Well, you'll recall the Lord's family, his mother, brothers, and sisters, called Capernaum home. While Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and it originally hailed from Nazareth, Matthew 4:13 says, following the arrest of John the Baptist, he relocated to Capernaum. And though we're not specifically told, it's reasonable to presuppose that this house was Jesus' family home. And there, in the privacy of familiar walls, the Lord confronts his disciples about a conversation they'd had while on the road. Verse 34 says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." The apostles knew better. They recognized intuitively that jockeying for position in Christ's kingdom was a no-no. And they were embarrassed. And they should have been. Even as we ought to be humiliated when a church business meeting explodes with controversy over whether or not to move the piano from the right side of the platform to the left. That's the sort of thing that earns believers a good tongue-lashing from the Lord. We dishonor him, and we prove ourselves to be infantile. Service to God's kingdom is never about our power or prestige or position. We walk in his power for his prestige. And the only position we seek is that of the slave, being that every Christian is a slave to Christ, 1 Peter 2:16. Truth be told, if you're not a slave of the Lord, you don't belong to him. Verses 35 to 37, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." There's a lot here. Let's unpack it. Jesus sat, the traditional posture of a Jewish teacher. And then Jesus makes one of his famous inversion statements. The kingdom of heaven is perfect. This created order is fallen. When you compare the two, sometimes heaven looks upside down, but it's not. The world says if you want to be first, you got to put yourself first. You have to work longer and harder than anybody else. If you kill yourself doing it, hey, all the better. You sacrifice your relationship with your wife, your kids, anybody, anything. It doesn't matter as long as you get ahead. The bottom line is the bottom line after all. And Jesus walks in and says, actually, flip that. You want to be the first? Make yourself the last. You want to be great in God's sight? Serve everybody else. Don't put your own interests first. My goodness, we have a culture that is just utterly subsumed with itself, its own identity, its own pronouns, its own feelings. If that's your attitude, repent and believe the good news. In the kingdom of God, we don't live for self. We live for Christ by serving others. Consequently, to be number one in Jesus' kingdom means becoming a servant. The word for servant here is not doulos, it's diakonos, deacon. So don't worry about outmaneuvering people or outsmarting or out-theologizing other Christians. You prove your kingdom status by how well you lay yourself down as a living sacrifice. It's not about you becoming more you. It's about you becoming more like Jesus. Make everything about him, his honor, his glory, unconcerned with whether anyone here approves or even notices. Because your heavenly Father knows the score, and he's keeping tally. Jesus applied that principle to giving monetary gifts in Matthew chapter 6, verse 4, but it pertains to any situation. God pays attention, and God gives recompense. And Mark chapter 9, verse 36 shows with profound clarity the level of importance Jesus places on children. But why? Well, for one thing, children possess a kind of dependence and humility that Jesus says every person must possess toward God if he's planning on going to heaven, Matthew 18, 3. But also, from the moment of conception, every child is a person made in the image of God to be treasured. Some cultures love kids. Ours pretends to love children, but actually murders the unborn and scoffs at those who decide to marry and have a minibus full. Offspring are the primary means by which God's kingdom grows. A godly father and mother, having entered into the one flesh covenant, she being given by her father to her husband, he leaving his father and mother and joining to his wife, then set about making and discipling babies. Parents are the first and most important educators in their children's lives. The Bible says nothing about sending your kids to school, but it speaks volumes about ensuring they're rightly educated, first in the Scriptures, because the Bible rules over all. And that means, by the way, teaching them to read and write, teaching them arithmetic, the Bible's full of numbers, teaching them history, the Bible is a history book, geography, same diff, elemental logic, sociology, physics, and every single bit of it under the banner of the authority of the one who created it all. And Dad, Mom, let me be clear. If you're not making it your first and highest priority to teach your children the Scriptures, you're dropping the ball. Now, Mark 9 isn't dealing directly with the subject of parenting, so why would I even raise it? Well, because the culture into which Jesus spoke these words didn't need a lecture on things like one man plus one woman for life equals married, or that's a boy, this is a girl, which isn't to suggest first century Jewish conception of marriage and family was perfect, not at all. Divorce was still an issue, though not as prevalent as it is today with us. And things like polygamy are fairly rare in the West. But our culture has gone right off the rails when it comes to our understanding of things like biblical anthropology. What makes a person a person? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean to be a man or a woman? And how are these similar? And how are they distinct? And why does it matter? And so there's a sense in which we have to take ourselves back to kindergarten. Okay, this is a steering wheel. It makes the car go right, left, or straight. This is a toothbrush. We think of ourselves as so much smarter than former generations when, in fact, we have become utterly stupid in so many respects. We even celebrate this with snide little rejoinders like, oh, come on, it's the 21st century, as though that's an answer to anything. So getting back to basics, God has designed mankind in his image, male and female, to engage in a unique covenant relationship called marriage, where one man joins with one woman and creates a family unit. Then together they produce offspring. How many? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but a whole pile more than our culture thinks. What mixture of boys and girls? Well, whatever the Lord gives. I have a wee bit of Bible trivia for you. In the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, how many times does the word parent occur? The answer is zero. Parents, plural, can be found in several places, but always with reference to a father and mother. There is no such thing as a parent, singular. You are either dad or mom. An immutable role determined by your God-given sex. And if you find an example of the singular parent in your translation, might I suggest you consider upgrading to a more faithful one. Dad and mom, together with their progeny, former generations called it the nuclear family. And it is the only coherent basis upon which a functioning society can be built. And those today who criticize the nuclear family are the very same people who hate the civilization built on the backs of Bible believers, according to biblical precepts and principles. They hate God, and therefore they hate anything God loves and calls good. And to be sure, our God calls the one man, one woman marriage covenant relationship, and the children produced thereby, good. And just as marriage illustrates the relationship between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, 21-33, so the relationship between parents and their children reflects the relationship between God the Father and believers. And this is one reason why, while mothers are irreplaceably vital, the presence of dad in the home is equally essential. And notice the Lord took this young child in his arms, physical contact. The manliest man who ever lived was a cuddler. And then he explains one of the most important biblical truths any Christian can imbibe. Verse 37, one more time, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, that is, not only me, but him who sent me. God's preferred method of evangelism is the winning of children to Jesus. There is no more effective way to grow the kingdom than to marry a godly spouse and produce an abundance of godly children whom you, together, train up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Yet whether it be your own children or those of others the Spirit of God puts in our path, when we receive one of them in Jesus' name, we are in fact receiving the Lord. We're ministering to the Lord and blessing the Lord. And whoever receives Jesus in this way likewise receives God the Father. Also, and don't miss this, children can be saved as children. It's not just that we evangelize them young and hope they repent and believe the good news eventually. A very young child can hear and believe the gospel. Again, the parallel passage in Matthew 18, verse 6, refers to this particular little child as a believer. So, Sunday school teacher, don't be afraid to address little Jane or little Jimmy if they have professed meaningful faith in Christ as a sister or brother. If they know Jesus, that's exactly what they are. And while we're busy teaching them the scriptures with ever-increasing depth, we must also remember there's something about the way they believe the word and embrace the Lord that serves as the archetype for us. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Here's another face plant we can easily commit today. Why did John take issue with the person casting out demons in Jesus' name? Well, this fellow wasn't a part of their group. I'm an ordained Baptist minister, but I haven't served a Baptist church in more than a decade. We're at a community church with many denominations represented. And while I'm still theologically Baptist, I happily work alongside Methodists and Pentecostals, Presbyterians and Christian Reformed folk, Mennonites, Associated Gospel Churches, Christian and Missionary Alliance churches, you name it. As long as they belong to Jesus, I mean really belong to Jesus by faith, they're my brethren. Just because they don't belong to my brand doesn't mean they don't belong to my God and therefore have authority to minister in his name, you know, just like I do. Amy and I live and work in Northern Ontario, Canada, and there aren't a lot of people up here, very few born-again Christians. But as long as a person rightly confesses the biblical gospel and claims to be my brother, I'm going to treat him as one. I don't care if he's a Baptist, or whether the building we're meeting in on Sunday is affiliated with a particular group. It's one of the reasons why, when I was asked to do Hope Radio, I strongly agreed it had to be non-denominational. Verses 39 and 40, "But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able, soon afterward, to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us.'" Believer, we're at war in this world. When they move to close our churches and arrest our pastors on whatever pretentious grounds they dream up next, it's time to do a serious rethink about that soldier in the trench next to us. Whether we like him or not, whether we think his uniform looks ridiculous or not, if he's shooting in the same direction we are, he's at worst a co-belligerent, and at best, the truest ally. Whoever is not against us is for us. And please note, Jesus included himself in the us. Verse 41, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." God pays attention. He's taking notes. There are no accidents or coincidences in his economy, and anyone who looks at you, believer, and shows you kindness, not just because he's a nice guy, but explicitly because you belong to Jesus, that person will receive a reward from God's hand. And this raises an interesting question, doesn't it? Is it possible for an unsaved person to show you kindness explicitly for Christ's sake? If he did, after all, wouldn't that make him a saved person? Remember, the paradigm has already been put in place. Receiving a child of God equals receiving Christ himself and the Father who sent him. So, what is the Lord saying here? Even the little and seemingly insignificant things one might do to bless a Christian are meaningful to God, and perhaps evidence that the one handing you that cup of water might just be your brother. I say might because, of course, only God knows his motives. Wrapping up, Jesus' plans and purposes were often incongruent with people's expectations, but his true disciples repented of their erroneous misconceptions and molded their perspective to God's. The Lord wasn't running a PR campaign and sometimes chose to act in secret. The Son of Man had come to die for sins and then rise again. Secondly, the relationship of parents and children is illustrative of the relationship between God and his children, that is, Christians. Those who redefine or reject the parental roles are at a minimum blaspheming Yahweh, and at worst are demonstrating themselves to be children of the devil. Because masculinity and femininity are not outmoded echoes of a time best forgotten. They are universal, holy truths that will endure unto eternity. And those who forget this pay a very high price, as does any civilization, like ours, that follows suit. Thirdly, God's kingdom is upside-up land. This fallen world is morally inverted. So, to be highly esteemed by the Lord, one must in many respects be the opposite of what the world says defines greatness. Make yourself the last. Make yourself the least. Make yourself the servant of everyone else. Because it's in serving others, especially Christians, that we serve God. And lastly, the Bible describes the Christian walk as spiritual warfare, and in wartime, those who aren't against you should be considered friends, if not brothers. There's too much infighting in the kingdom, and this has negatively contributed to our combat effectiveness when the enemy launches an all-out assault. And our Heavenly Father, sanctify us according to your truth. Your word is truth. Whether gently or forcefully, according to your wisdom, drive us to our knees, grant us repentance, make your people obedient, because if we're not, if we're compromising, the world will never be able to see Christ in us. So have mercy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christian Stanfell playing us out with a great old hymn, Jesus Paid It All, on Hope Radio.
And I hear the Savior say, and thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.